We have two texts for our study this morning, Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, and Psalm 85, verses 6 and 7. Both of these texts being urgent cries and pleas for revival in times that were absolutely critical and filled with tragedy and awful anticipation. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk is witnessing the impending invasion of the Chaldeans who would utterly destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And yet he prayed for revival. In the original language, this term is in the PL intensive construction that we lack in our English Bible. It's an urgent, fervent, heartfelt plea for God to revive His work. The second text, wilt thou not revive us again? It's the same construction, an urgent, fervent plea for revival. That thy people may rejoice in thee. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. We're engaged in a series of studies on the subject of revival, a subject greatly misunderstood and a subject greatly neglected in this generation among professing Christians. I've called this Observations on Revival because I'm gathering together various elements. I'm calling these studies rather than sermons because they don't have a sermonic form. But we trust that God would bless in this and the Holy Spirit would use this to engender a hunger and desire that would transform our prayers and give us an anticipation for an outpouring of God's Spirit. We began with preliminary considerations. Then we dealt with principles pertaining to revival. And in our last study, major passages applied to revival. And now this morning, Pentecost as the prototype of all true gospel revival. So I draw your attention to Acts chapter 2 to introduce this part of our study. I will not take the time to read all 40-some verses, but I want to introduce it and point out some of the salient issues. In Acts chapter 1, we find that the church at Jerusalem had a congregation of 120 people. The Lord said, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. You will be baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. Not many days hence, the church began to pray. The Lord said, ye shall receive power. And the word is dunamis. You'll receive this divine power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The church at Jerusalem held a 10-day prayer meeting. They also held a business meeting. They were prayed up, and they had a true order when the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What a church service that would be if everybody gathered together with one accord, one heart, one mind, one purpose in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you have a Greek New Testament or interlinear, look at the word utterance. It derives from the root word apophthegmai, a very long and difficult word to pronounce from the Greek. This word occurs only three times in the New Testament, twice in this chapter. It means to speak in an elevated fashion, to speak with authority, to speak with the unction of the Holy Spirit. It's used in secular Greek of a high, elevated philosophical discourse. In the Word of God, it means to speak in the fullness of the Holy Spirit with the unction of God, an authentic, a prophetic utterance. We find that they spoke in at least 18 different distinct languages without an interpreter. These were Pentecostal tongues. They were not Corinthian tongues. What we find today in some branches of professing Christendom are Corinthian tongues, unintelligible, that need, if they are to be understood, an interpreter, but not at Pentecost. Pentecost was unique. Among us today are not Pentecostals, but rather Corinthians. Verse 12, and they were all amazed. They heard in their own languages. They had all gathered at the great feast in Jerusalem, the wonderful works of God, and they heard it without interpreters. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" No one knew, although it was the fulfillment of prophecy. Others mocking said, "These men are full of sweet wine, festive wine consumed at the feast of Pentecost." Always there are mockers. There are always those who will seek to discredit the work of God. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, and that word "said" is the second occurrence of apophthegmai. I believe it occurs here in the perfect tense. He lifted up his voice and gave this prophetic, authoritative utterance under the inspiration, fullness, unction of the Holy Spirit. He deals with their objections, and then he quotes the Old Testament. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel about the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. Their sons and their daughters should prophesy. Their old men should dream dreams. And Israel would know the dawning of the Messianic age. He quotes three different passages from the Old Testament. And this sermon he did not prepare. He spoke extemporaneously. God gave him the word to say at that time. One of the greatest sermons ever preached. And 3,000 people were saved. They said, "Are not all those that speak Galileans?" That's because they spoke with a Galilean accent, although they spoke in at least 18 different languages. This was a miracle. People gathered together from all over Jerusalem. Peter began to preach. Let's look then at verse 36, the end of his message. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly," I changed the word order, "that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were stunned in their heart. The word means to receive a blow that leaves you senseless. They were stunned. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon this large gathering. They were stunned in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter instructs them, "All of you immediately, urgently repent and let every one of you be baptized with a view to the remission of sins." Not equal in the original language. The major command was to repent, to turn from their sin. "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so, with many other words, he enforced the message that he had preached. 3,000 converts, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in the prayers. That is, the prayer meetings. The church at Jerusalem increased from 120 to about 3,120, and they began and were created by God as a praying, faithful church. Those are marks of real conversion. This was not a religious crusade. No one gave an altar call. No decisions were made. 3,000 people were converted, and immediately they became faithful, praying believers. In chapter 3, Peter preaches again an extemporaneous message. 5,000 men are converted from one sermon. There may have been others. There may have been many women converted. But 5,000 men were converted. In chapter 4, after enduring the persecution of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, the church gathered together and they prayed. And the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word with boldness. Pentecost was the beginning of a revival that spread across the Roman Empire in the next 3 decades. The gospel era, the New Testament, begins with one revival and spiritual awakening after another. Having surveyed that, let me introduce this part of our study. Pentecost, we consider to be the prototype of all true gospel revival. The book of Acts has been called the first church history, and it's the first few decades of Christianity that we find here. The church in Jerusalem already existed, but it was empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, marking out the church with divine credentials through this baptism in or with the Spirit as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. In the wilderness, Moses and the children of Israel erected the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was complete, the priests could not enter the tabernacle because the Shekinah, the glory of God, filled the tabernacle and marked it out as God's institution for that ancient Israelite life of the community. Solomon's temple. The tabernacle was laid aside. Solomon's temple was dedicated. 2 Samuel chapter 8, I believe. And the priests could not minister after Solomon dedicated with prayer, and the glory of the Lord filled Solomon's temple so that even the priests could not minister. Everything stood still. And now at Pentecost, the visible mark of tongues of fire of the Spirit of God, as God marked out the institute of the New Testament church as His ordained institution for this gospel economy. Never deride the local church. It's a manifestation of this institution that God has ordained for this gospel economy. We have freelance Christians who are not church members. Oh, I'm saved. I love the Lord. Never submit to baptism. Never become a faithful member in a church. That's counter to Pentecost. All of these people were baptized and they became faithful participants and praying people. The church at Jerusalem from its very institution was a praying church. The first precursor to Pentecost was the great spiritual awakening under John the Baptist. John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan River. There went out unto him all Jerusalem and all the region about Judea and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a great revival. It's a great spiritual awakening. It's a preparation for the Messiah, for the Lord Jesus Christ. In your study and reading of the New Testament, what was our Lord's greatest ministry during His earthly sojourn and ministry of 3.5 years? It wasn't at Jerusalem, although He was crucified outside its walls. It wasn't in Galilee, where He spent most of His time. It wasn't in Perea, where He spent over a month coming down to the final journey to Jerusalem. It was in Samaria, in John chapter 4. Thousands of people were converted among the hated Samaritans while He was rejected by His own people. These are precursors to this great initial outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. I want to look at Pentecost as unique, as the fulfillment of prophecy. Then I want to look at it as a prototype of gospel revival. This outpouring of the Spirit of God, this fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, came at Pentecost. What was the significance of Pentecost? 50 days after the Passover, it was the harvest time of barley and wheat harvest. And it was the most attended feast in the religious year for the Jews at that time. There were Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire, from Spain to Babylon. If they could, they would come to Jerusalem. They had to travel by ship. Passover was too early in the spring. Sailing was dangerous. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was too late in the fall. Sailing was dangerous. So providentially and historically, Pentecost was the great time of the gathering of the Jews from all over the Roman world, speaking all of these various languages, to come to Jerusalem. And at that time, God poured out His Spirit and the great revival began. God uses providential opportunities to work through His Spirit. This is seen throughout the Old Testament. It is seen throughout the New Testament. It is seen in history. Think of the communion seasons of the Scottish Church, 1600s, 1700s. They had communion once a year. Churches would gather from all over. They would have a large table put out with wine and bread. The pastors from the various churches would stand there and either forbid or accept various communicants according to the discipline of their local churches. And God brought most of the revivals during these yearly communion seasons. The great Kirkeshots revival in June of 1630. Where 500 people were converted in one day by a 17-year-old man they put up to preach. John Livingston, 1742, the great Cambuslang revival, when 50,000 people met on the hillsides and Whitfield arrived to preach. All of that brought about by an alehouse preacher. What's an alehouse preacher? William McCullough was such an ungifted preacher that when he began to preach, the men would slip out of the back of the congregation, go to the alehouse for a pint, and come back by the time the church service was over. For 1 year, do you know what his text was? Ye must be born again. He read of what was happening in America with Jonathan Edwards, and he began to pray, and he began to preach. Revival came on a Sunday night. He was sitting having supper after a hard day's preaching, and a poor lady knocked at the door of the manse, the parsonage. And he opened the door, and she came in, and he thought that she would need some food or some money. And he wanted to give her a little money. She interrupted his supper, and he was very tired. She said, "Aye, the carrick is full. And ain't no one going home." Late at night, the church building was filled with people. They wouldn't go home. The meeting lasted all night. The revival had begun, spread throughout all of Scotland. One of the greatest movings of the Spirit of God in history. Most people have never heard of it. God willing, we'll discuss it in some of our studies. God does mighty things, and always it's as at Pentecost, suddenly. With Duncan Campbell, 1949, when the house shook during the prayer meeting. People came out of their houses from all over the neighborhood. Only that house shook. They were in the street in the middle of the night. The preaching began. The revival began. In our lifetime, for many of us, 1949 to 1952, God works suddenly. But always to a praying church, always to a praying people. Those who have been purified and praying and repented and confessing their sins. And God works in revival, and so we find it here. The divine credentials of the church. So Pentecost is unique. It's the scriptural fulfillment of that prophecy in the book of Joel, that God in the latter day would pour out His Spirit upon His people. Now I want to look at Pentecost as a prototype of revival and spiritual awakening. We're going to deal, God willing, in this message and the next few, with eight different principles. Those things that take place in a time of revival, they all took place at Pentecost. These all take place in every time of true heaven-sent revival. I want to deal now with the first principle this morning, at least to introduce it in what time we have. The first principle is, before God brings revival, although the outpouring of His Spirit always comes suddenly. I have discussed with some of you the Korean Pentecost. 1908, the revival spreads from Wales into Asia. 500 Korean pastors in a meeting. And the Spirit of God comes upon that meeting, and they stand up and confess every sin known to mankind. The missionary who wrote of this said, "I hope through the remainder of my life I am never in a meeting like that again." God purified His churches, and then the Spirit of God swept through that meeting. And they had 2 years of great revival that shook the entire nation of Korea. Then came the Japanese occupation and invasion, 1910, when most of these men were martyred. God did a work, as He usually does, before times of great national or international crisis. It always happens suddenly, but it's come to a group of people who have been praying. James McQuilkin, a young man, James McQuilkin in Northern Ireland, he hears of the great revival, 1857, 1858, right after the great financial crash in America. And he's been reading the diary of George Mueller, the great man of prayer. And he said, "If God would answer George Mueller, perhaps He will answer me." And he gathered two or three men, and they began to pray. And the revival came from America to Northern Ireland. thousands were converted and the entire country transformed. And from Northern Ireland to Wales and from Wales into England, where it became the great 1859 awakening under Brownlow North. A gambler, wealthy man, so wicked that when he came into an area to hunt or fish, women would gather their husbands and sons and keep them from his influence. Converted at age 44, gambling with his sons in this large estate. Threw down his cards, rolled back in his chair and said, "Take me to my room. I'm a dead man." A stroke, a heart attack. An hour later, he walks out from that bedroom filled with the Spirit of God. Preaching the gospel, walking up and down the gravel drive of his aunt's house because he lost all of his fortune, lost all of his inheritance. His wealthy uncle that was to give him everything had a son in his old age, and so Brownlow North was X'd out. And she heard him in the gravel with his Bible. "There is a God. There is a God." God took him down to nothing, and he would pray and cry out to God, and then God filled him with His Spirit, and he set Scotland and England on fire. This is revival. This is what God does. Do you think any American today, any American nominal Christian sitting in a church hears anything about this? This is the true spiritual history of Christianity. And we'll trace it generation by generation from Pentecost to the present time. The first principle then is a work of preparation for revival. I want to survey these this morning as we have time. First, there is always a concern for the work of God or a conscious need. They prayed for 10 days. "Tarry in Jerusalem till ye be endued with power. John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized in or with the Spirit not many days hence." The Holy Spirit does not baptize us into the body of Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. Shame on you if you've espoused religious tradition. Read every instance, and there are 6 of them in the New Testament, and when it speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's always Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Spirit. Dispensational theology has taken away from us the very thought and possibility of revival. Read and study the Word of God for yourself. And do not use one verse that seems to teach this to interpret the others who positively teach this. But I don't want to be too technical at this point. Study. Study the Word of God. Read books on revival. See what God has done. There's always, always, the tendency of Christianity is toward declension, spiritual declension. It's toward worldliness in the churches. Today it's toward entertainment, humor. We go to church to feel good. If you go to a church and the man is preaching on sin, you say, "I don't want to go back there anymore. I leave church feeling awful." Thank God for it, because unless you're convicted of your sin and repent and turn from your sin, you'll go to hell as a mere professing Christian. There's always a conscious need. In the early years of our country, people would lament the coldness of the churches. You know what they would do? I'll make some quotations. During some of the revivals at the Second Great Awakening, they would gather together as an association of churches. "We ordain the first Saturday of every month as a day of praying and fasting," when our churches would come together and pray for a revival of religion. And they experience revival every 10 to 20 years. That's the history of our country. These are amazing things, awesome things. Much different than people would think. The Great Depression came to England, to Great Britain, to Scotland, 1920. Providential occasions. Germany was saddled with war debts from World War I. If you want to break Germany, give her the war debt she can never pay. You'll bankrupt the country. They'll never rise as power again. Really. In 30 years, we'd have Adolf Hitler. And Germany would be stronger than ever before. What was the effect of saddling Germany with war debts? One of their staples was pickled herring. That killed the pickled herring industry, the fishing industry of Scotland and England, and brought about the Great Depression in Great Britain. Man doesn't do things God's ways. God does spiritual things. Men do political things and financial things, and they just foul themselves up. God brought revival with that depression. Tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God. And we'll talk about these things when we look at the history of revival. In the very worst of times, suddenly God is at work doing amazing things that cannot be done in any other way. But when you investigate, you'll see people have been praying. People have been lamenting the coldness of the churches, the lack of conversions, the lack of missionary effort. There's always been a praying remnant here, and out of that comes a reviving work of the Spirit of God. So there's always a work of preparation, persevering and intercessory prayer. I've mentioned the Kirkeshots revival, the great Kambuslong revival of 1742. Let's look at the Second Great Awakening in the United States. Who was the great evangelist in the Second Great Awakening? Not Finney. Finney was a Pelagian philosopher, converted lawyer. He brought revivalism. The great preacher in the Second Great Awakening, beginning in the late 1790s up until the early 1800s, was Azahel Nettleton. How many of you have ever heard of Azahel Nettleton? He met with Finney. Was not a good meeting. Azahel Nettleton was mightily used of God to turn this nation back to Him. His name is forgotten today. Listen to Azahel Nettleton, going with and accompanying the man who wrote his biography. It was a prime object to Azahel, when he went into a place where there was no special seriousness, to awaken a proper state of feeling among the people of God. One evening he attended a meeting with me in a remote part of the town. After many inquiries, he asked, "Have you established a prayer meeting and urged the church to pray for revival?" I replied, "No, not yet." "Oh," he said, "that is the difficulty. If I had known that, I would not have gone to the meeting. It is of no use to preach if the church does not pray." In 1853, when all the churches throughout London were in a state of spiritual decay, Charles Spurgeon's church found revival in their prayer meeting, and God lit a fire that burned brightly for 30 years. Throughout Spurgeon's entire ministry, there was revival. He was 19 years of age. Went to New Park Street, an old church with the glorious pastorate of Gill and others, great reputation that was in a state of spiritual decay. He began to preach, and in their prayer meetings he said, "I could barely and scarcely dismiss you with hardly a word because the presence of God was so awfully with us." That was the beginnings of a great revival, and before he was 21 years of age, they had to rent the Surrey Music Hall. 10,000 people met twice a day to hear this young man preach. This is revival. This is the Spirit of God. They had not seen anything like this since the days of Whitfield. How soon we forget these matters. How soon names and movings of God are lost to us. It begins with prayer. The great prayer revival that began at Fulton Street in New York right after the financial crash of 1857. Jeremiah Lamphere, single man, a lay worker. He was later ordained, I understand, but he was called to be city missionary, Fulton Street, Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Avenue. And they said, the slums of New York are yours. Get busy and be our evangelist. It was overpowering. What could he do to make some dent in all of those poor, ill-clad, and oftentimes starving immigrants pouring into New York? So he prayed and he sought the will of God. And he was impressed to begin a prayer meeting, a noontime prayer meeting in one of the upper rooms of that old Dutch church. The first prayer meeting was announced. He was there until 12:30, from noon until 1. Nobody showed up. 12:30, two or three people came in. They prayed and left. About time to call that quits. Let's look at another program. The next week, a few more. In a few weeks, Wall Street was on its knees. 4,000 businessmen praying, and that revival spread completely across the United States. It's called the Great Prayer Revival. There were no great preachers, no great personalities involved. Preachers experienced as the revival spread. Revival in their own congregations is one of the most amazing things. Books have been written about this. Perhaps more books than you could hold in two hands have been written about this great moving of the Spirit of God. Where's the Bible school that said these books are required reading? Where's the church where people would advertise this book, The Power of Prayer? This book, the great event of the 19th century. These books are in print. Do people care to read them? Usually not. As one man told me in this building, standing right here some years ago, revival would be too upsetting to this church. Maybe we need to be upset. To have the manifest presence of the Spirit of God in power is the greatest experience of any Christian or any church this side of heaven. It's the history of Christianity. It's true spiritual history. But let me go on. Time fails us now. Second, a return to biblical principles and church order. In Acts chapter 1, the Jerusalem church held a business meeting. According to biblical prophecy, someone had to take the place of Judas. The principle is simply this. Can we expect God's blessing without church discipline? Known immorality in the membership. Scandal in the church. It's like religious or political leaders giving a rousing speech and then closing with, God bless the United States of America. What? With the blood of millions of unborn babies ringing in God's ears? A righteous, just, and holy God? With a Supreme Court that legislates, as it were, out of its jurisdiction, same-sex marriage and the great LGBT community, as it were, as it's called, pushing their agenda, and we say, God bless America. Read the Word of God and you will see that our nation is under divine judgment. And this is a symptom of it. One preacher in a meeting said, God's going to judge us because of this homosexuality. And I told him, no, this is a sign of divine judgment. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And then all of these things are listed. We're under divine judgment. It's critical that we pray for God to move in and do what we cannot do. The real trouble in our society is not political. It's not economic. It's the individual human heart. And only God has the power to change the individual human heart. And until He does, all of this is for nothing. Christians have one thing that no one else has. And that is a right to go to God's throne and pray. And revival always begins with a precursor of those, that remnant that prays and intercedes until God begins to act and to move. We must move on. providential occasions for revival and spiritual awakening. Times of spiritual coldness, when they set aside days of prayer and humiliation. Religious abuses, controversy and schism. The sale of indulgences by Tetzel caused Martin Luther to nail up his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. That began the Reformation. Times of plague and sickness and national calamity. In 1662, British history was changed by what has been called the Great Ejection. 2,000 Baptist, Puritan, and evangelical ministers were excluded from their pulpits. They were not allowed within 5 miles of any town. Restoration under Charles II. The state church alone. The pulpits were abandoned. The state paid clergy were there. 1665, a great plague came to London and the surrounding area, and all of the paid for clergy fled from the effects of the plague, and these forbidden pastors came in and assumed the pulpit, and thousands, one of the greatest revivals in British history, took place in the plague year. People healthy in the morning, dead before supper time. By the thousands, corpses piled in the street. The gospel was preached and multitudes were converted in the very worst of times. Can we pray for revival in a time of war? One of the greatest revivals ever witnessed in this country was the great revival among the Southern armies during the war between the states. Books have been written about this. It is amazing to see what God does in the very worst of times. There is no time when it's not a time to pray and to beseech God. We must draw this now to a close. Books and literature, God has always used in times of revival. Reading books on revival is a good means to stir our own hearts to anticipate it. Unusual incidents. And I close with simply one incident. You know of John G. Payton, Presbyterian missionary to the South Sea cannibals. Early 1800s, he goes there. His wife was with child. It took him months to sail there to the South Sea Islands. String of islands, a small group right above Australia, about 1,000 miles north of Australia. Cannibals preparing to go to the mission field. His uncle, who was wealthy, said, "Go into business with me, John. Why, if you go down there, the cannibals will kill you and eat you." He said, "Dear uncle, this is what young men do. Dear uncle, you will soon die and be eaten by worms. I could care less where worms or cannibals eat me." He was called, and he needed that. He got there, and his wife died giving childbirth. And in the coral sand, he dug their graves with his own hand, buried them. He didn't know that the lee side of the island was the infestuous side with all of the diseases. Should have been on the windward side. For years he lived there alone. The cannibals would surround him, threatening to throw the first spear or the first stone, and he would pray. "Oh, how my heart went up to God as they raised the killing stones against me." God preserved his life. Then another couple came to help him. And then he, in time, returned to Scotland, married again, brought his new wife, and left Annawa, the first island, for the second island to evangelize there. And when he got to the second island, do you know what the people from the first island did? They got in their long 30-foot seagoing canoes, and they came to the second island and said, "Missy Payton is our missionary. You touch a hair of his head, we're going to come over and kill and eat all of you." It helps to have a little fear at times. There was John G. Payton, second wife, second island, second ministry. No rain on these islands. I'm sorry, no water on these islands. It all came from the skies, rainwater. And the witch doctors had all the ponds that held the rainwater, and they kept the people in subjection. John G. Payton prayed, and he prayed, and he was moved. He believed and led by the Spirit of God to dig a well. God showed him the spot. Say what you will. We're not talking about charismatic people or visions or dreams. We're talking about a Presbyterian minister, strong Calvinist. he started digging a well. And they stood around and taunted him. He's digging deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, throwing up the dirt, buckets of dirt. The well's getting deeper and deeper. Said, Missy Peyton, you have gone strange in your head. Everyone knows rain comes from the gods, comes from the skies. It does not come out of the earth. He said, God will bring fresh water out of the ground for me to prove that he's the true God, and your witch doctors are wrong and your false gods are nothing. Finally, he struck fresh water. The witch doctors and the people dug all over the island, and all they got was salt water. And that fresh water well led to a revival that converted that people. That island saw a great revival. God is not short on means, but it always begins with a praying people. That's what we want to look at. A work of preparation. You see it at Pentecost. You see it in every time of true revival. God has begun with a praying people. There's a man in Memphis, Tennessee, a pastor there. And back and forth through books that we've published and other things, we became acquainted. He said, we have met for 30 years praying for revival in our church. They would set aside a couple of days a year just to pray for revival. Who knows what good these prayers have done? We've experienced local revivals in this church, down at the college, in other places, and God has harvested souls and God has changed lives and called men to the ministry. Pray. Who knows what God will do in this generation? And I have to close with this. If you're here unconverted, unsaved, consider the people who are praying for you and praying for your conversion. Mothers and fathers praying for their sons and daughters. Grandfathers and grandmothers praying for their grandchildren. Wives praying for their husbands. Husbands praying for their wives. We can't give up. This is not the last means of defense. The Christian's first step in any endeavor is to pray and pray until God gives an answer. Consider that. Consider the state of your soul. May God bless these messages, these studies on revival. Stir our hearts. Lead us to read, to study, and to pray. And may God visit us in this generation. Father, we pray that you would own your truth, glorify yourself. We anticipate, Father, an outpouring of your Spirit, an empowering of this moribund Christianity. Lord, visit us is our prayer. Change, transform, and empower. We ask it to your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.